Well, good morning again. Let me say again that it is good to be with you. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. I recognize that the congregation here could have selected any number of men from across the country or in other places of the world to bring over and to have them come and present lessons to them and a study of God's Word to them. And for some reason, you selected somebody 35 miles from you. I understand the history that we have had and been good. Appreciate so many that are here and so many of you and the way that you were with Dad and the treatment of my folks, and they thoroughly enjoyed their time here. It was good that we get them a little closer to us so that we could, not that you weren't taking good care of them, but so they were a little closer to us and being able to see to them. And so I truly appreciate what the congregation has meant to me as it took care of Dad, and what it meant to Dad, and what Dad has meant to so many of you. So I truly do appreciate all of that. Appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you. Appreciate the invitation to come and to present God's Word. I appreciate the kind words so far. I almost felt like that after Brett made that comment, like maybe I should just go home after, because it's going to be a disappointment from here on out. But hopefully not. Anytime that we study God's Word, it's always good. It's always beneficial. It's always helpful. And so look forward to being with you the first part of this week. And hopefully we have some things to say that will be beneficial to you. I want to direct your attention to Galatians chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 through 5 because we're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture this morning in the time that we have given to us. Final chapter to the churches of the Galatians. Paul says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he has something when he has nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." I want to suggest to you a title for our lesson this morning is simply "The Attitude Toward the Overtaken." Because that certainly seems to be what Paul is saying in this text. There's not a lot said regarding the overtaken. There's not a lot said regarding the process of restoring the overtaken. But there is quite a bit said about the attitude of those involved in this situation in reference to the overtaken. Because after all, that's who Paul was talking to. That was his audience. In this text, I think it's good for us to define, first of all, what is this idea of overtaken or caught? That's what the New American Standard said. Your version may say overtaken. Well, there are one or two possible interpretations of this particular word. And I just give it to you quickly because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. If the preposition is taken as an instrumental, then the idea is that the fault, which is this peripatoma, this Greek word, catches the individual by surprise, suddenly, without notice. That is, before he is aware of what has happened, he's been overtaken. However, the concessive phrase, "even if," seems to introduce an exceptional case, implying a scandalous or a flagrant sin. The preposition could therefore be taken as a locative and have reference to someone being caught in the act of a particular sin. And so one aspect of it is someone is just going along and he's just overtaken, just without warning, he's overcome in sin. Another aspect of it is someone is involved in a sin, participating in sin, and he's caught. He knows what he's doing in sin, and he's caught in the very act. He doesn't come forward. It's not that he's repentant. It's not that he was surprised. The only reason that it has come to light is by virtue of the fact that he got caught. He got caught in the sin. I'm not really interested in talking about particularly which one of these it is, because for our purposes, it really is irrelevant. If someone is overtaken, we like to say, well, that's a better scenario than, well, here's a guy that's sinning, and the only reason that anybody ever found out about it is he got caught. It is irrelevant, because we have individuals involved in a sin. And whether or not it was just an overtaking, an overwhelming, whether or not it was a sin that had been maintained for a while and the only thing that brought it to light was him getting caught, it's irrelevant to my attitude and what I need to do in reference to this individual. But I do think it's worthy of note that as we think about the matter of sin, as we think about the matter of trespass, I think most of the time our minds run to the idea of the more common Greek word for sin, the word hamartia. But the word that's described here and the word that's used by the Apostle Paul is not that word. It's the word peripatoma. We know that the word hamartia, most of us recognize that that carries with the idea of the missing of a mark. Here is a standard. It was an archery term, and it meant to shoot an arrow and you missed. You missed the target. And so sin is described as here is a target, here is an expectation, here is what God wants, but I miss. I don't do that. I don't fulfill that. And so I sin. Or here is something that God says, no, don't be like that, or don't do that, or don't act that way. And I act that way. Well, then I'm not following the guidelines. And so I've missed the mark of what God wants from me. But that's not the word that's used here. It's the word peripatoma. Thayer says, properly, it is a fall beside or near something. Tropically, it's a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness, a sin or a misdeed. It's to fall by the wayside. Zodiati says it's just a lapse. That's why, in a lot of ways, I think probably the better way to look at this, given the definition of the word sin, given the definition of trespass, that probably the way to look at this is probably this is it was just a lapse in judgment. It was just an error. It was just a mistake. It was just got overwhelmed with that. And so it's fault or lapse or error, mistake or wrongdoing. Although it represents errors or faults or weakness, it does not necessarily fail to imply culpability. In other words, okay, so it was an error. It was a lapse. Doesn't mean he's not guilty. Doesn't mean he doesn't bear the guilt of what he did. So it was, he was overtaken. So it was that he was overwhelmed. So it was that it almost seems as though he wasn't prepared for what happened. Doesn't mean that he's not going to bear any guilt. Moulton and Milligan says in their lexicon that it's a slip, a lapse. Rather than a willful sin is the connotation suggested. And so as we define all the words that trespasses use, it seems to me that what we're talking about is about the best possible scenario that one could give for sinning. It's not the locative idea of, in my mind, well, he was sinning and the only reason that made it come to light is he got found out. And if he hadn't got found out, he'd have continued sinning. It seemed like here's an idea that's trying to do what's right, a man that's trying to do what's right, trying to live righteously, and he just slips. It's just a lapse in judgment, an error, if you will. Well, that's about as gentle of a way to describe sin, isn't it? Maybe there's a reason why Paul selected that word. But this word, even though if that's what it is, it's interesting to me that it doesn't mean that if one, well, I didn't hamartia, I didn't miss the mark, I just had a lapse. So that must not be as bad as this over here, right? But notice that this is the exact same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Are you dead in your trespasses? There's our word. And sins? There's our other word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 5. even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. There's our word. So we might like to think, well, that's not as bad as just flat out missing the mark. No, it is, because it causes spiritual death. In fact, when we come to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, here's this word again. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the word. This is what was committed that required Jesus to be delivered to death. This required the blood of Jesus as our redemptive force. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace. There's that word. Peripatoma again. So we might like to rate, as we have the tendency to do, we might like to rate and say, well, it's not as bad as, well, it's the same thing that caused spiritual death. It's the same thing that caused Jesus to die on the cross, required his death. And it's the thing that needed, caused us to need to be, to have the blood of Christ applied to our account to have redemption. No difference in consequences. So let's just put that aside then and forget about that. But what's interesting about that is that, okay, so we have someone that was caught in a trespass that we've already seen is going to bring about his spiritual death, that is the reason that Jesus died, and the blood of Jesus needs to be applied to his account. So that's the case. But the rest of this text is addressed to those who were not caught. They weren't overtaken in this. And there are two things that I think Paul does in this text. Number one, he answers the question of what should my attitude be toward this one who had this lapse and this error? What should my attitude be? And then the second question that I think he answers is, what might I think his sin says about me? Let's look at these two questions. What should my attitude be toward this one? And the Apostle Paul says, here's my attitude. I should want him restored. I should treat him with gentleness. And I should help him bear his burdens. Again, reading Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean, this idea of restored? Well, it means to refit and to repair, to mend that which is broken, such as the nets in Matthew chapter 4 and 21 and Mark 1 and 19. And metaphorically, of a person in error, it means to restore, to set back right. I mean, we recognize this idea of restore. How many times have you seen some old car that's 60 years old and it just looks pristine? Like, wow, I wonder how they kept that car so wonderfully looking for 60 years. Well, they didn't. They restored it to its original. What it looked like when it rolled off the showroom floor. That's what this is. They refitted it. They repaired it. They mended it. They brought it back to where it was, is this idea. But I want you to consider some things. And as I read this text, I want you to consider that this is a Christian that's under consideration. And since this is the same word for the trespass which brought about spiritual death, and since this is a situation wherein restoration is critical, you know what that says? That says one can trespass in such a way as to lose his salvation. That's what this passage is stating. Because we've got a Christian under consideration. We've already established the fact that this word is going to bring about spiritual death. And that's the reason that Paul says you need to restore him. You need to get him back where he was. And so what that tells me then, in a context and in an environment wherein we're talking about children of God and Christians, one can be overtaken, can get involved in an error. One can lapse, have a lapse of judgment. One can trespass in such a way as to lose his salvation. But there's other things to observe about this particular idea of being restored. Does the need for this exhortation seem strange? Why isn't that just a given? If you've got a brother in Christ who's been walking with you, who has been living with you, who has been working with you, and then he has a lapse in judgment that's going to create spiritual death, why is it that there is the need to say, hey, you know, you ought to restore that one? Think about James chapter 5. James says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Strange to me. But it kind of revolves or indicates sometimes human nature in that, well, when someone else has a lapse of judgment, well, they should have known better. A very cavalier attitude toward it. Well, I saw it coming. Kind of a prideful thing sometimes. And yet Paul says that's not the attitude to have. So what if it was a lapse of judgment, if it was error? So what if it was not something that you would have done? Regardless of that, that's irrelevant. You need to restore this one. It's strange that we have this exhortation. Hey, don't you think you ought to bring that one back? Sometimes I think we have this idea, well, we kind of desire them to learn a lesson. Oh, I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to go see them. But I think they need to kind of waller for a little. I think they need to learn a lesson. When did I become in charge of that? Do we desire that they suffer some consequences first? When did I become the disciplinarian? Is there an attitude that, well, you know, they should have known better? Paul doesn't encourage any of these. Paul says, you need to go restore that one. And then as I go and restore, I want you to notice that Paul tells me that I need to do that with the right kind of attitude. An attitude of gentleness. This is an interesting and difficult word at the same time in trying to get a handle on this particular word. I like the way that Loa Nita gives it, and so it's, I know it's kind of a long definition. But Lo and Nita in their lexicon says that it's gentleness of attitude and behavior in contrast with harshness in one's dealings with others. Gentleness, meekness, mildness. In fact, in a number of languages, gentleness is often expressed as a negation of harshness. So that gentleness may often be rendered as not being harsh with people. But gentleness may also be expressed in some instances in an idiomatic manner. For example, always speaking softly to and not raising one's voice. Vine says, the common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. Now think about that. If the concept is speaking softly and gently, it's like, well, that's just because that's his nature and his character, and that's all the strength he can muster is that volume. No, that's not it at all. That's what Vine says. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit. That is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. I'm going to make some observations about this. When I look at this, and here is a brother who has lapsed into sin or had an error in judgment, I may be well within my rights to give them a chewing out. And a lot of times when a brother does something like that and has a lapse of judgment, what's our first inclination? Man, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to do what? I'm going to give that brother a piece of my mind. Don't you know? How could you? I can't believe. And we want to give them a good chewing out. Paul said, go with gentleness. Speak softly. You know, it may be that I'm well within my rights for giving him a good chewing out. But does that really help the one who needs restoring? Why am I over there? Am I over there to give him a good chewing out, or am I over there to try to refit and restore him? And so I may be well within my rights to really give him a good chewing out, but does that really help the one who needs restoring, or help me by being given an opportunity to vent my frustrations with them? I am so frustrated with you. I can't believe that you did that. Sometimes where this really becomes difficult, I think, is parents and children, and parents with their older children. And like, that is not how you were raised. That is not what we taught you. That is not the way that we raised. And so we want to go there and, boy, we're going to just give them a good chew. And I'm within my rights because I'm their parent, so I've got the right to do that. Well, wait a minute. This is a brother that's in sin. This is a brother who has had a lapse of judgment. When I'm done venting my frustrations with them, who feels better? Well, I do, because I vented all my frustrations. Has that really helped the situation? Have I really brought my child, if it's my child, have I really caused them to think about how they're living and the choices they're making and the errors in judgment that they've committed? Forget that as with your children. What about someone that you've been very close to? Maybe it's a member of the congregation. You've been very close to them. Great friends, doing things together, vacationing together, spending all kinds of time together. And you're so frustrated that I can't believe that you would act that way, do that. How much time have we spent together? But again, what does Paul say we're trying to accomplish here? I'm trying to restore them. And so I may feel a whole lot better after I've given over there, and boy, I tell you what, I went over there and I gave him a piece of my mind, and my comment would like to be, thanks a lot. Now it's going to be more difficult to restore him. You have really made the situation even worse. Sometimes that's me doing that. And so that's why I put it at the end of this, you know, if that's what I'm going to do, then I have forgotten it's not about me. You remember what we read in reference to Vine's dictionary on gentleness? It does not occupy self. So if I go and I'm going to try to bring someone back, I'm not thinking about how bad I feel that he did that. I'm not thinking about how frustrated I am that she did that. I'm thinking about, what do I need to do to bring this one back? I'm frustrated and I'm well within my rights to chew him out, but gentleness says I'm going to control myself. I'm going to control my tone. I'm going to control my volume. I'm going to say what needs to be said. Gentleness, in many ways, is power under control. There's a second observation I want to make, and that is, I need to recognize that in these situations, and if you've ever been, many in this congregation I know, have been in situations where you've got to go and you've got to talk to someone about the choices that they're making, the errors and judgments that they've committed, the course of their life, and what happens? You get personally attacked. So I may personally be attacked by the one who needs restoring. But will I find myself responding in kind? And if I do, how does that help the situation? How dare you say that to me? How dare you accuse me of that? How dare you impugn my motives? How dare you attack my reputation? What good does that do? After I've defended my honor, what have I forgotten? Oh yeah, it wasn't about me. It was about me trying to restore this one. And man, that's difficult. In the face of a barrage of insults and attacks, sometimes it's difficult to treat them with gentleness. But then Paul also says, I need to restore him. I need to go with gentleness. And then he says, I need to help him bear his burdens. This idea of bearing and burdens is, the word bear, Thayer says, is to take up in order to help carry. Let me carry that. We've all done that. A wife comes in, loaded down with groceries, and I hope that we've all done this. Our wife comes in, loaded down with groceries, and we say, well, let me help you with that. Now, let me take a couple of bags. Let me help carry your burden, your load there. To take up, to carry, to bear, to put up to put upon oneself, to be carried to what is burdensome. Burdensome, weight in reference to its pressure and burden and load, to indicate sinful conduct, its consequences resulting in trouble and sorrow. Did you catch that? Now the idea of burden here isn't something that is just difficult for me. It's not a weakness that I have. It's not some circumstance that's fallen upon me through illness or through physical deprivation or whatever it might be. And man, I'm really struggling. Well, I'm going to help you. Or some cancer diagnosis. Well, I'm going to help you. Notice that the burden, Zodiati says, the burden a lot of times is a direct result of the sinful conduct and the consequences and the trouble and the sorrow that result from that. Now, when you think about that, I have to ask myself, is this burden bearing something which should have been done earlier and might have prevented him from being overtaken? Let me tell you, there's a lot of time we are so self-absorbed, we don't even recognize the struggles of the people that are around us. And there are warning signs just going off. And yet we are so self-absorbed, we are unaware of the fact that this brother struggled. And then when we hear of the sin or the error in judgment or whatever it was that they were overtaken with, when we hear that it happened, we're like, well, I can't believe that. Well, you should have been able to believe that. Because maybe if we hadn't become so self-absorbed, we would have noticed. You know, all of us are busy. I guarantee you, if I were to ask every single person coming in, how are you today? Well, I tell you, we've been busy. Anybody here not busy? Okay, good. I want to talk to you if you weren't. Because we're all busy. We all have things going on in life. But when we become so busy that we are so self-absorbed with my business that I don't see what's going on in the lives of others, then I am too busy. And frankly, I'm just selfish. And God's people aren't that way. Why is it that God said that on the first day of every week, I want my people in a geographic location together. I want them together and worship me. I want them together and encourage one another to love and good works. I want them to be a source of strength for one another. The Lord didn't want us to get together and all be so self-absorbed with one another that we didn't even realize that we were gathered together and that others had struggles. Is this burden one who has been brought on by being overtaken? There's some indication, according to Zodiati's definition, that may very well be the case. It may be that the burden that I'm now asked to bear is a direct result of the fact that this man had a lapse in judgment. This woman had a critical error. And now because of that, they have brought baggage on themselves. They brought a difficulty on themselves as a consequence of their sin. And so instead of me saying, well, you know, if you hadn't done that, you wouldn't have that. Paul says you need to help now bear that burden. Yes, I know it's a consequence of their sin that they committed, but you need to help bear that burden. What do we want? Well, we don't want them falling back again. We don't want them being in error again. And so I need to help. Is this something which in my mind should not have to be born due to such matters not being a burden to me? It's amazing how many times that we measure everybody else by me. And sometimes I don't think that we realize that and we don't really mean it, but we'll say such statements like, well, I've never had a problem with that. Okay. Your point? That has nothing to do with this fellow. Because if this fellow has a problem with that, the fact that you don't have a problem with that has no bearing upon the fact that this fellow doesn't have a problem with that. In fact, the reason that you don't have a problem with that, you may be the very one that needs to talk to that fellow. Because if you don't have a problem with it, you may be able to impart some wisdom to him that this fellow hasn't had that might make this issue not be a problem for him any longer. Instead of having an arrogant attitude and saying, well, not a problem for me, he needs to figure out how to handle himself. When did I become the standard for what should be born and what should not be born? But then I like what, as if that wasn't uncomfortable enough, but then I like what Paul says next. He goes into verses 3 and 4 in the last part of verse 1. He goes into some suggestion as to what might I think his sin says about me. Go back to Galatians chapter 5, 6 rather, and look in verses 3 and 4. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. The end of verse 1, he mentions the fact of that you go in gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So, what might I think his sin says about me? Paul says, well, you might be tempted to think I'm something, because I didn't sin. You might be tempted to think, it says, I don't need to examine myself, because he's the one that sinned. And you might think, it gives me reason to boast, because he's the one that sinned, not me. I might think that it says I'm something because I didn't sin, but it doesn't. I might think that I'm something on the basis strictly of the fact that this man sinned. But in fact, Paul says I've deceived myself. Here's how it works. I didn't sin. I don't need to be restored. I don't need help with my burden. I don't have all of these issues. Therefore, I must be better. Because I didn't sin, and I don't need to be restored, and I don't have a burden that needs bearing. Therefore, I must be better. I must be something. Paul says, now you may think that. You may look at that brother and think, well, I've never done that. In reality, Paul says, you are nothing. If I gauge my worth on others' failures, my worth really is nothing. Paul says, if that's your gauge, the fact that others fail, so that means that you're better, then your value really is nothing, because that's no value at all. That's not how you judge value. I might think it says I don't need to examine myself. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, examining yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I'm not the one who sinned. I don't need to examine myself at all. You know, another sins, but where should others be looking and who should they be examining? Isn't that interesting in this context? So here's our brother over here, and we're going to go and we're going to restore him. But where am I looking and who am I examining? I'm not looking at him. I'm not examining him. Paul says, okay, there's a brother that needs to be restored, but I'm looking at me and I'm examining me. So I need to restore that one, but in the process of restoring that one, I got my eyes on me. I'm looking at me and examining myself. And then I want you to notice here, who is it that's exhorted to do the looking and the examining? We read that passage sometimes and we think, oh yeah, there's going to be a lot of other weak individuals that need to be looking at this. And I hope that he's an example to a lot of these weaker men and people with weaker faith. Hope they're looking. But wait a minute. Who is it that's told to go to restore this one? The spiritual. The spiritually minded. The strong in faith. The ones with a good spiritual perspective. They're the ones that are told, better look at yourself. Better examine yourself. It reminds me in Acts chapter 20, when Paul calls the elders. So here's our group. What's our group? Well, a bunch of people who are weak in faith. No, our group is a group of elders from the church at Ephesus. And so Paul says, be on guard for yourselves. Isn't that interesting? That's just like what we read in Galatians chapter 6. Examine yourself. As you're going and you're restoring this one, examine yourself. And so he tells the elders, be on guard for yourselves. Look out for yourselves. Be looking and making sure that you're where you need to be. And for all the flock. Among which the Holy Spirit has made your overseers. to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Aha, so they need to be on guard for the flock. That's right. Be guarding the flock from these savage wolves that are going to be coming in our midst. And so you defend the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise. Aha, thus the reason to be on guard for yourselves. Be on guard for yourselves because the enemy may be the enemy within. Again, who is he addressing this to? Who are these men who may come in, who may be among their own group? What will they do? These are the men. And from among your own selves, men will arise doing what? These aren't the people that are coming from the outside. Say, well, we're going to defend against the false teachers that might be coming from the outside. Who is Paul addressing? The elders. And he's saying, to this group, to this eldership, among this eldership, there may be false teachers coming, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's why Paul says, you be on guard for yourselves, because among your own selves there's going to be some people. That's why you look at yourself, even though there may be those who are in sin around you. If the spiritual must recognize that they are not immune to a misstep, what does it say about the less spiritual? If the spiritually minded men of great faith are told, watch yourself, what does that say about the rest of us who say, well, I'm not as strong as they are? Well, boy, if they've got to watch themselves, I know where that puts me. And then I want you to notice that I might think it gives me a reason to boast. And that might, we might look at that and think, boast because someone else sinned? Look at the definition of this. Loanita says the basis for or the content of one's feeling of legitimate pride. The basis of pride and the reason for being proud. I'm proud of me because. I can boast in me because. You see, that's why I need to make sure I've got the attitude of gentleness. These two attitudes don't work together. It also refers to the object of boasting, the ground of glory or exaltation. Make some observations. The basis or ground of my pride is the fact that they sinned and I didn't. My pride is not based upon my own work, but upon his failure. And brother, don't mistake it. Sometimes this type of boasting is kind of subtle. And we may find ourselves saying stuff that really it's a boast. We might say something like, well, I don't understand how they could do that. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with making that statement. I'm just saying that when we express that kind of thing, be careful of the attitude that I have. Because I may say something like, well, I don't understand because I don't see myself ever doing that. That's a boast, brethren. I don't understand because that's a line I would never cross. That's a boast, brethren. Make no mistake about that. And so while we look at this passage and we say, well, I can't believe anybody would ever boast, it can be subtle. And it may be that I can't see that that's a line that I would ever cross. But here's the danger of that. Well, I would never do that. And so if I think I would never do that, guess what I'm not looking for? I'm not looking for the temptation to do that. And guess where the devil's going to camp? Right there. He thinks he's invincible over there. That's exactly where I'm going to hit him. Because he's not looking over there. He's not guarding that area. And that's why boasting is dangerous. And yet the spiritual are warned to look at themselves, lest they also be tempted. I like the way that is worded. Because what that does is the Apostle Paul says, okay, you're looking at this individual over here, and here are the spiritual, here are the strong. Well, this individual must obviously be weaker than the spiritually strong because this one has committed the error, this one has committed the sin. And so the spiritually strong go restore this one. But he says the spiritually strong need to look at this one and need to look at themselves lest they also find themselves over here. I should never get to a point in my walk with the Lord or in my faith where I feel like I need to stop examining myself. I need to stop guarding. I need to stop worrying. I'm not saying that you need to be paranoid, but I'm saying that you need to never stop examining yourself. You need to never look at the sins of another, the indiscretions of another, the error of another. You never look at that and say, well, I can't believe you don't want to go down that path. Because it's a path wherein you are boasting. What should my attitude be toward this one who has been overtaken? Well, I should want him restored. I should treat him with gentleness. I should help him bear his burdens. What might I think his sin says about me? I might think it says I'm something because I didn't sin. Doesn't. I might think it says I don't need to examine myself. It doesn't. I might think it gives me reason to boast. It doesn't. This is the attitude that I need to take toward the overtaken. Remember, the goal in this is to restore that one that's fallen away, that sin. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know the conditions of your life. I don't know if you're involved in secret sin. I don't know if you're involved in lapses and errors and judgment. I don't know what the condition of your life may be. But I can tell you what, Jesus has died for your salvation. You have a group that's here that wants to see you in heaven with them. If you have fallen away, you have a group here that wants to restore you. Whatever your situation might be, is there something that we can do that you can walk out the doors of this church building and you can know that I am ready to meet the Lord? I am ready for Him to look at me and to judge me. I'm ready for that. If you can't, can we help you with that? Let us know how we might help. Come forward. Well, together we stand and while we sing.